Well, this was to be my 100th sermon today, but unfortunately, Morton Smith beat me to it, so it's my 101st. Anyway, we'll carry on. There was a big military parade. The recruits were near the end of their training at the Guards Depot in Pirbright, known as the Guards Desperate. It was a huge inspection to see how much they had learned, and the parade was the ultimate test. Pass this, and they got a 24-hour leave pass. Freedom at last, after 10 weeks of hard slog. Time to impress their mates at home with their newfound fitness, stacks of cash, gallons of beer, heaven. Fail, and they would have to spend another week slogging over the course and another parade. The inspection was being conducted by the colonel in charge of the depot. And it was going smoothly. Soldiers were fantasizing over drinking a nice ice-cool beer. Until this colonel came to a certain soldier. The colonel stopped, looked the soldier up and down, and snapped, "Button that pocket, guardsman!" Everyone's heart sank. The rattled soldier stammered, "Right now, sir?" "Of course, right now," barked the colonel. The soldier slowly laid his rifle on the ground, straightened up, carefully reached out, and buttoned the flap of the colonel's shirt pocket. But isn't it amazing how, for some reason that is peculiar to our human nature, it's always easier to see the unbuttoned pockets of others than it is to see our own. Splinters in other people's eyes seem to be more obvious than the planks in our own. That is why God is the only one who is worthy and able to be the righteous judge. In chapter 1 of Romans, we saw the eagerness of Paul to go to Rome to preach the gospel. For above all else is exactly what Rome needs to hear. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And he wrote this letter sometime before he actually went there, and in doing so, he wanted to resolve a conflict that had arisen based on that judgment. Because Jews and Gentiles were pointing fingers and blaming each other without looking at the planks in their own eyes. It's all a matter of law. As Paul said, "All who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now, this is probably the strongest statement from the hand of Paul. And it answers the questions non-Christians ask Christians more than any other. And the question is, what about the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Usually they're thinking about the savages in the jungles. They seldom think about the savages in the concrete jungles of our country. But both are in the same condition. Paul's answer to this question is that they will be judged by their own standards. God judges men not according to what they do not know, but according to what they do know. Therefore, a person ignorant of Jesus and his gospel will be judged by the standards they have set themselves or society has set. If they fall below those standards, they'll be judged accordingly. The ramifications of this argument are significant. God is just. God's judgment is according to truth, i.e., it is realistic. He only deals with that which is actually there. God does not falsely accuse anyone. Many people believe God is unfair to send a person to hell. And of course, there is one judgment of everlasting fire. But according to this teaching, we are forced to conclude that judgment will differ based on what a person knows and how they respond. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Paul says the judgment of God is according to light. That is, God is not going to summon all mankind and tell them they're going to be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments. But what about those people who do have knowledge of the law and the gospel? Paul describes those who resist and refuse the gospel. There is the obviously wicked person who, in essence, simply defies God. He is described at the end of chapter 1. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This type includes the whole world of people who flaunt morality and defy the word of God, and those who encourage people to get involved more deeply in things that are hurtful and destructive. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul deals with another type who rejects the gospel, the self-righteous moralist, who is outwardly decent, good-living, and clean-cut. Inwardly, however, he is filled with other emotions, including resentments, jealousies, hatred, envy, perhaps even murder. And his attitudes are as wrong as the actions of those who are outwardly evil. The problem is that such men delude themselves by thinking that everything is going to be all right with them because they have maintained a certain respectable facade. They think God is going to overlook the inner sins of their life and that there is going to be no judgment for them because everything appears to be fine. The last type is that of the religious devotee who seeks deliverance from the judgment of God by religious practices, rituals, performances, and knowledge of the truth. And it is these last that Paul wants to concentrate on because they are to be found in the body of the Christians in Rome. The church in Rome consisted of Jewish Christians who had grown up from Pentecost and from Gentile Christians who had been attracted by the gospel. The Jewish Christians had probably been listening to Paul's letter with a sort of quiet satisfaction up to now as Paul tore into the depravities of the Gentile world. You can imagine them saying a quiet amen as he listed the wrongdoings of those Gentile dogs, as the Jews called them. Their jaws must have dropped to the floor as Paul carried on. Because Paul's main point is that the Jews are really no better than the Gentiles. The Jews were the religious devotees of his day. Remember, Paul himself, of the tribe of Benjamin, this would prove to be the toughest group he had to address. So why did the Jews regard themselves as superior? They had a long religious heritage that rested on the law. They boasted in God. They knew his will. They thought also they were a guide to the spiritually blind, you know, the Gentiles. A light to those Gentiles who were in the darkness of the ignorance of the law. They were to be an instructor of the foolish you know, those foolish Gentiles who did not know the law, and to teach babes, you know, those immature Gentiles again. But there's a touch of sarcasm in Paul's question. You who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? In other words, do you not practice what you preach? Do you not keep the law? Is it a case of do as I say, not as I do? Say, for example, in the 8th commandment, which you all remember, of course, do you steal? They were stealing from one another, perhaps by collecting an extreme interest. The 7th commandment, do you commit adultery? Even if they didn't, they did lust inside, which Jesus says is a sin. And the 2nd commandment, he mentioned, do you rob temples by not paying temple tax, or by actually looting pagan temples, selling the idols and vessels for personal profit? They were profaning the house of God by commercialism, and therefore Paul was asking the biting question. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews must have been devastated. But Paul, he hadn't finished with them yet. He now directs his attention on what it means to be a Jew. The Jews distinguished themselves by the rite of circumcision. That's the removal of a young man's foreskin at the age of 8 days. God had told Abraham that this would be the sign of his covenant with his chosen people. From that time to today, all Jewish boys have been circumcised. It expressed the separation of a people of God from the world. After a while, the Jews so prided themselves in having had the operation that they disdainfully called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. Many Jews in Paul's time believed that the physical circumcision of the body ensured membership in God's family. And this is the problem as Paul saw it. His people saw circumcision as a free get into heaven card. It did not matter what they did on earth, they were immune from God's judgment. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were fuel for the flames. Circumcision is a meaningful rite only if it aids in keeping the law. Paul's argument is that a circumcised person, i.e. a Jew, will not be a part of God's family if they do not keep the law. If the Jew trusts in his circumcision for salvation and does not keep the law, his circumcision is made void. Their circumcision has become uncircumcision, just like the Gentiles. Whereas an uncircumcised person who trusts in the Lord for salvation is welcome in God's family. If an uncircumcised Gentile gives his heart to God and lives in a righteous relationship to the law, he is more pleasing to God than the circumcised Jew who does not. In such a case, the Gentile's heart is circumcised, and that is what counts. The key is the law. If the law was broken, then the Jew became as helpless as the Gentile. Therefore, the circumcised Jew is in the same pitiful state as the uncircumcised heathen if the Jew has broken the law. And since all Jews have broken the law, Paul's conclusion is that his circumcision cannot save the Jew, for he has broken the law. Paul is thus making a two-pronged preparation for having the Jews accept the Gentiles as equals in the Christian faith. First of all people will be equally judged, the Jew alongside the heathen. Secondly, he shows how those not being circumcised can become one with God's people. This circumcision of the heart refers to the process of being born from above, where the flesh is cast off. So the summing up shows three things. In chapter 1, Paul showed that the Gentiles are guilty. In the first part of chapter 2, he shows that the moralists are guilty. And now in the second half of chapter 2, he shows that the Jews are guilty. All are sinners and in need of God's mercy and God's righteousness. No one is righteous enough to save themselves. All people have sinned. All are guilty and all fall short of the glory of God. And they are only justified by grace because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Paul has made the case for his time, but today we only need substitute the title church member for Jew to bring it up to date. Because we church members are in the same condition as the Jew was in the culture of Paul's day. We have a great body of truth and call ourselves Christians because we are baptized and we go to church. We delight in and we feel proud of our knowledge and our understanding of it. But unfortunately, we oftentimes hope and think that knowledge in itself is what's going to deliver us in the sight of God. The difference is between religion and Christianity. Religion tends to be something outward and visible in the world, and quite often is judged harshly by the world. Religious people should be righteous and godly, but unfortunately, for some people, the more religious they are, the less righteous and godly they become. Christianity is inward and invisible. It is in the heart, not the flesh. It is affected by the spirit, not the law. And it wins the approval of God, not man. Paul's conclusion of this section of chapter 2 of Romans is that a man without Christ is hopelessly lost. Though he defies God, deludes himself, defiles his conscience, or denies what he himself teaches, he is absolutely, hopelessly lost until he comes to know the Lord Jesus and lives on the basis of that relationship. That is what makes a Christian. It's not a question of whether you are baptized, galvanized, homogenized, sanctified, or pasteurized. The question is, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you received the gift of righteousness which God gives to those who do not deserve it, cannot earn it, but receive it by his love and grace? We will see what additional problems this raises with the Jews in the next section of the book of Romans. Come next week for the next thrilling installment. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that if anyone here today is resting upon empty ceremonies, fancy moral standing, or decent or good living for their righteousness, that they will see the hopelessness of such justification before you, the God of reality, the God of truth. We pray that they will receive the gift that you so freely offer in Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone can change us. He alone can set us free. He alone can instruct us, guide us, and make us into the men and women you want us to be. He accepts us on that basis, and for that we give grateful thanks. In his name, amen.